Good morning. This morning, we celebrate, I think, a significant milestone in our congregational history. In the year 2000, we installed this mighty Bible at our altar, all 40 volumes of it. It has the last two-digit date in any dating system I know in the world. The covers all say M.M. Can't figure out another way in any system where it's ever going to be two digits again. The following year, we said, you know, with this wonderful resource, we can do some things we couldn't do before. We're not bound to the lectionary anymore. And one of the first things we decided to do was this. The gospel readings are continuous. We do a gospel a year, John, during the Lent and Easter seasons. We do the New Testament continuous. We don't read every verse, but we read an epistle from sections from beginning to end for a while. We get a flavor of it. But the first reading from the Tanakh skips around wildly because they're chosen not for their own sequence, but to thematically match the gospel. So one week the first reading may be from Deuteronomy, and the next week from Isaiah, and the next week from the first book of Samuel, and the next week from the book of Genesis, without a lot of relation to each other. They relate to the liturgy and to the gospel, but not to each other. So we said, you know, we really don't get a good flavor of the Tanakh that way. How about if we do the Tanakh for the Tanakh's own sake, one book at a time? Work our way through it. Well, when can we do that? Well, let's do it during the summer. So, in 2001, we began this summer series, working our way through the Tanakh. We began that year where the Ambo begins. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. We looked at the book of Genesis, and then Exodus, and then the last three books of the Torah, and then the former prophets, and then the great prophets one at a time, and then the minor prophets in one year. And then we started into the Ketuvim. We looked at Psalms and Proverbs. We looked at them all, one at a time. And today, we're reading and thinking about, praying about, the last book of the Tanakh, or books of the Tanakh, the Book of Chronicles. Now, wait a minute, someone will say. Chronicles is not the last book. Chronicles is in the middle somewhere. You've got Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, and Kings, and then Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Maccabees, and then all the prophets. Well, yeah, in the Christian Bible, that follows the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is divided differently. In the Christian Bible, they do the Torah, and then the historical books, and then the prophetic books, and the wisdom books in the middle. Jewish Bible set up differently. You've got the law, the prophets, and the writings, that same famous phrase that Jesus keeps using in the gospel. And the books of Chronicles are among the writings, not among the prophets. And specifically the rabbis, when they're setting up the canon, decided to put it at the end of the writings. Even though chronologically that's backwards. I mean, the stuff we read last week, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's post-exilic restoration literature. This, as you heard, begins with Adam, all the way back at the beginning, and ends with the decree of Cyrus, ending where Ezra picks up about the restoration of Israel. So it's not chronologically correct, but they did it for a reason. Because it makes a point. It ends with the decree of Cyrus. And any one of you who is among this people, let you go up. It is this future directedness of the people of God. This concentration of the people on building and rebuilding of God's kingdom that they wanted to use as the closing chord for the whole of the Tanakh. So that's why it is where it is, and why we read it when we read it. Why it's the last of our 10-year-long series through the Tanakh. If you never read it, try it. But don't get discouraged. Don't quit early. You start to read the Book of Chronicles and you get those names that you just heard. It goes on for 9 chapters. 9 chapters of names. With a few begats in the middle and a couple of small stories, but mostly it's a list of names. You may want to read that with your finger. Rather briefly, lest ye get discouraged. And elsewhere throughout the books, you will get lengthy lists of names. Names of priests and Levites in their courses and ranks. Read that with your finger too. Otherwise, come on, if you got the time, read it all. And read the footnotes to it. Even what they do with the genealogies is not without importance. But if you're trying to read the whole thing in one afternoon or one evening, read the list of names with your finger and go through it. And besides the list of names, you'll see a lot of awfully familiar stories. Didn't I read this a couple years ago when we were doing Samuel and Kings? Well, sort of. And you can easily get misled that way. That's why when they were doing the official translation, the one into Greek, the Septuagint, they called these books not Chronicles, but Parapalamina, leftovers. The Book of Leftovers. Sounds like my kitchen. I do a lot of leftovers. Leftovers are good. No point in spending all the effort to cook a really good meal and eat it all up in one night, right? Keep it for a couple days, savor. But it's not just leftovers. It's the history retold from a different perspective. As you're reading it through, think about what's in here that I didn't hear before. What's been added to the history? And what was in the other version that I'm not hearing? There's a lot of editorial selection going on. To compare Samuel and Kings with Chronicles is a great way to appreciate the historiographer's art or the editor's art. It's not just all the stories that make history. It's which stories do you tell and which ones do you leave out? You can't tell the whole thing. There's not time. There's not space. Nobody would put up with it. It would take as long to tell as it did to live, and then where would you be? So it's got to be selective. But who selects? And on what basis? Samuel and Kings is the history that is pretty broad in its scope. There's some religious aspects to it. There's also a fair number of political aspects to it, and military aspects to it, and international politics aspects to it. And all those stories are told, as well as a fair number of personal stories on David, for instance. Well, the chronicler is a lot less interested in personal stories. You don't see those, especially since he wants to present David with a halo. Some of the personal stories on David do not carry a halo. They all get left aside. So does most of the international stuff. His real focus is on the people of Israel as the people of God. You heard in that first reading, David having a celebration for a collection. That's a rarity, right? But he's been told by God that he should not build the temple because he shed too much blood. But he knows Solomon isn't all that sharp. Kid's young yet. So we better prepare a few things. And he gathers up all the gold and silver, all the stones and timber, and you name it. He hires architects. He has all the plans drawn. In Chronicles, he actually gives Solomon the blueprints for the temple and tells him, build it like this. David is the arch patron of the temple. And he calls all of Israel together to participate. This is not just a royal project. This is a project the king is leading the nation. And they all rejoiced when they saw all the stuff flowing in that would produce the temple. His other great hero among the kings of Israel is Hezekiah, great reformer. We heard the second reading from Hezekiah's reform, where he's reestablishing the Passover and the Passover sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And all the people gather and all the people rejoice. All the people gather and rejoice. Those are sort of four themes of Chronicles. He's expansionist. The fellow who wrote Ezra and Nehemiah that we heard last week was a little on the narrow side. Only those of us who are demonstrably pure, who have come back from exile, you know, who have put away our, not only our foreign gods, but our foreign wives, only we belong in the temple. Chronicler wants to reach out, gather in all the dispersed tribes, the remnants not only of Judah, but of Israel. You know, there's been in exile for 150 years. Any of you, come on back to the temple. All the people. Not just the king, not just the officers, the people. All the people gather. Gather in the temple. The temple becomes the focal point. There is no more kingship. That's gone. We're back from slavery, all right. But we're under the suzerainty of the king of Persia. Politics is not our future. Gathering as the people of God is our future. All the people of God gather and rejoice. When they praise the Lord, they rejoice together. And they set up a mighty sound. This is the theology of the chronicler. All you people of God gather together and rejoice. Because this is who we are. It's our identity as the worshiping community, as the people of God, that makes us who we are. That's a pretty good lesson for us. All the people of God. Be expansive, not restrictive. Let's not be too anxious to read other people out of the equation. Whether they're denominations that we may think are a little strange, or other Catholics whose theology we think is a little off the wall. Let's not be too anxious to read anybody out of it. Let all the people of God, not the institution, not the administration, it's not the great saints of history who are the people of God, not them alone. It's not the Pope and the bishops, not them alone. It's you and me. All of us ordinary folk, we are the people of God. Let all the people of God gather right here. The church is when it gathers, when we do Eucharist together, when we come together to share the word and share the sacrament, we are the people of God. Let all the people of God gather and rejoice. When we pray, let us pray with enthusiasm. When we sing, let us sing with gusto. Look around you, feel the strength of God's people, and know that this is who we are and this is who we're going to be. And it's going to work. All of you, any of you who are among this people, let you go up. That's a hopeful note on which the Tanakh ends. In the synagogue, at the end of the cycle, when they've read the whole Torah over the year, they have a big celebration for it. And in most synagogues, what they do is to take the scroll and process around the whole shul. And they're singing and dancing and whatnot going on. And people kiss their hands and touch the scroll, or touch the scroll and kiss their hand. We're going to do that. We've completed the reading cycle of the Tanakh. We won't start again immediately next year. We've still got the Apocrypha to do, the Greek additions to the Old Testament. We'll do those for a couple years before we start the cycle again. But the reading of the Tanakh is complete. So we will process with it. Those of you who were not here the day we installed it missed something. when 40 lectors brought in the 40 volumes and Archbishop Borders blessed them as we set them on the altar. You'll see something like that after communion this morning, as the 22 volumes of the Tanakh parade around the church. When they go by, step out into the aisle. You don't have to reach out to each volume, but reach out and touch one of them, you know, and make the sign of the cross, kiss your hand, whatever. Do something to show enthusiasm that the people of God gathers and rejoices. And then step out of the way so that the people inside of you can get out to the end of the aisle as well and do that before the last of the volumes goes by. It's a celebration that we have heard the word of God and that we will live it. Let the people of God, all the people of God, gather and rejoice. And whomsoever among you is of this people, let you go up.